Thank you and good evening, everybody. The understanding as to who Jesus was and who Jesus is has changed a lot, and it has gone through a process of evolution. But if we turn over to Matthew chapter 16, we'll start our considerations there. From the time of the apostles, from the time of Christ and the apostles, down through the first 300 or 400 years of church history, we find an evolution from this simple statement through to the various creeds that become the foundation of church belief in regard to Christ and his parentage. And in Matthew chapter 16, it was Christ himself who asks the question in verse 13. In verse 13, he asks his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and others another one of the prophets." In response to that, Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's a very simple statement, very concise, very unambiguous. And from that, we see that if we go to the first of the creeds, the first of the known creeds, known as the Apostles' Creed, we see that very little changed in the first 120 years or so. So that in the Apostles' Creed, that statement that Peter made about Christ being the Son of the Living God really appears pretty much as Peter stated it. By the time we get down to about another couple of hundred years down to when we get to the Nicene Creed, we find that we have the introduction of all sorts of other ideas that would change the status of Christ from being the Son of God to being God of very God. So we're going to have a look through some passages tonight to see what the Scripture shows us that Jesus and the disciples and the Old Testament prophets' attitude was, and belief was, in fact, in regard to the parentage and the relationship of Jesus Christ to God. When we just have a look, firstly, at some statistics, and I apologize, this should be a PowerPoint lecture, and one day maybe I'll get there when I get a little bit more in tune with that technology. But when we have a look at it statistically, we find that Scripture refers to Jesus as the Son of God 45 times. It also refers to him as Son of the Highest, Son of the Most High God, Son of the Blessed, Son of the Father, Son of the Living God, one or two times each. Plus it refers to him twice as often as Son of Man, 84 times. Son of David, 15 times. Son of Abraham, twice. And son of Adam. We find that Christ refers to God as my Father 61 times. And also quite a few times just as God or Father. Never do we find, not once, do we find Christ referred to as God the Son. And of course not once do we find a reference to the Trinity. And so really even the statistics point us very heavily in the direction, just sheer weight of evidence, that it was as it was stated by Peter, that Jesus was in fact simply the Son of God. When we have a look at the words of Christ through the New Testament, and we'll come to this a little later in our presentation, The words of Christ are full of differential language. And when we come to later on to John chapter 17 that we had read for us, we'll see that every verse is loaded with phrases that defer to God as being the greater being. Well, when we go back to the beginning of the story, really, well, not really quite the beginning, but the beginning as far as we're going to go tonight, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that the everything about the birth of Christ and his parentage was the subject of prophecies and promises. And there's a lot of details given in the scripture prior to the coming of Christ as to his relationship with his father. And so when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll have a look at a couple of passages from the Old Testament and a couple of passages from the New Testament before we come to the words of the Lord himself. In 2 Samuel 7, we have a promise or a covenant that God gives to David, and it's describing a seed or a descendant. And we read in verse 12 that this descendant would come after David had died. And he says, you will sleep with your fathers, verse 12. I will set up the seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And so in very somewhat graphic language, in a sense, the promise is indicating a physical, bodily, natural descendant of David, something that would proceed forth from his body, a natural great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild. And he says, verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it's not hard to recognize this as being a prophecy of Christ. In verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so we'll see this idea that this descendant, this seed that is spoken of here in 2 Samuel 7 would be biologically son of David, as he said in verse 12, proceed from thy bowels, and yet, verse 14, would also be the son of God. I will be his father, God says, and he will be my son. And so we could just follow this theme very, very carefully through the Old Testament, but we'll just take one other passage from the Psalms. Psalm, the 89th Psalm. In fact, for those of us who are here this morning, it was also in the 45th Psalm. But in Psalm 89 and verse 26, another Psalm speaking of Christ, it says, he shall cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And it says of this one, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And down to 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so we've got this seed of David in those last two verses, a seed of David that would endure forever. And in verse 26 is one who would cry, my father and my God. And so when we follow that over then, these promises over into the first chapter of Luke, where we see the unraveling of these or the fulfilling. In the first chapter of Luke and from verse 32, we read where the angel comes to Mary in verse 30 and tells her that she would conceive in her womb, verse 31, and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And so again we have those two elements brought forward, the two elements that are in that were in 2 Samuel 7 and in the 89th Psalm, that this one would be both Son of God and Son of David. And again, when we go forward to the Acts, to the second chapter of Acts, we see that those ideas are brought out again. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried." Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So again, Acts picks up on this physical, biological descendant idea that this would be a son, a physical son of David, that would be raised up to sit on the throne. And then he says, he, seeing this before, spoke of his resurrection. Excuse me. It spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And then he speaks of him being exalted to the right hand of God. And so again, we have these ideas brought forward then in all of these passages, that this descendant that was first promised to David, who would be David's flesh and blood descendant, but also the Son of God, we see that these were fulfilled in the birth and the establishment of Jesus of Nazareth. When we come then to the gospel accounts of Christ, of you know, Jesus the boy growing up into Jesus our Lord and our Christ, we find that Jesus never in his own words claimed equality with God. Instead, he always deferred the honour and the glory to God himself. And so in Matthew chapter 19, we have an incident there where somebody comes to him, and bearing in mind that the scripture indicates to us or records for us that Jesus never sinned. And so it doesn't seem an unreasonable statement that was made in Matthew 19 and verse 16 when somebody comes to him and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And we would think that that wasn't an unreasonable thing to say. But the first thing that Jesus does is he picks up on the fact that he called him good in verse 17, and he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And then he goes on to answer the question. And so even in this simple term of being described as good, we see that Jesus deferred to God. He deferred the glory and the honour to God, and wouldn't even take accreditation himself for being good, even though he was sinless. In John, and we'll take come over to the Gospel of John, we'll be taking quite a few passages tonight from John. But in John chapter 5, the Jews accuse Christ of making himself equal to God, a charge that he denies. And in John chapter 5 from verse 17, Jesus answers them and says, "My Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore," verse 18, "the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he had said that God was his Father. They then said, making himself equal with God." So Jesus claimed in verse 17, included in his statement was that God was his Father. They took that as a statement of equality, a statement that is supported, of course, in the later creeds, but a statement that's not supported by Jesus. And so in verse 19, Jesus answers and says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. And so, as we go through all of his ministry, we see this is the relationship that Jesus tries to show to people, that he was, in fact, the exact image, that he was a representation, that he was a copy, that he was demonstrating the Father to people, but that it all emanated from his Father. And so down in verse 30 of that same chapter, we read, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And so really there's quite a few phrases in there that we can pick up that show again this idea of deference that Jesus had towards his Father and his God. I can of mine own self do nothing, he says. He says, I seek not mine own will. And so he described that he had a will and that God had a will and that he wasn't doing his will, he was doing God's will. And at the end of that verse 30, he describes the Father as he who had sent him. And of course, even the term sent implies an order, doesn't it? It implies authority. And again, down in verse 36, he says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And so he never took the honour or the glory to himself, always passing it back to his Father, and always describing his Father and his God as he who was in the ultimate authority, he who was in control, and he who had sent him. And so he makes in John chapter 14 perhaps one of the plainest statements in the whole Bible in regard to this subject. And John in chapter 14 and verse 28, he says, you have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For, he says, my Father is greater than I. it doesn't bear any comment, does it? You know, it's as simple as that. My Father, he says, is greater than I. If we were to read that verse in the context of the last two major creeds that have been issued, then it's self-evident that there's a clear clash. Also in verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And so again, he describes what he does, everything that he did in his mission, as being that he did the commandment of his Father. Again, words that give us no cloudiness in regard to the authority and the deference that Christ had for his Father and his God. Back to John chapter 7, again, and excuse me if I'm labouring this, but these are words from Jesus himself in regard to his parentage and his in regard to his relationship with his God and his Father, and I don't think we could go to a higher authority when we're dealing with this subject. And so in John chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks, verse 18, of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And so, again, Jesus paints this very, very clearly in very unambiguous language that it wasn't for his glory that he did what he did and that he said what he said, but that it was for the glory of God, the glory of his Father. And that he refused to take any of that honour and that glory to himself, thus clearly establishing how he understood his relationship to be in regard to his God. A passage that many of us are very familiar with in the first of Corinthians in chapter 11, where we have words of the Apostle Paul, where he's describing headship in the church. And in the third verse, he says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so he describes the headship as ordained by God. And so even now when we move to the words of the Apostle Paul, again, words that can't be mistaken, words that can't be misconstrued, that there was that there is in any way any equality in regard to Jesus and God. We talked briefly about the will that Jesus expressed, that he had a will that was different to that of his Father. And so when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, getting my gardens right, especially because we have a few gardeners, in Matthew chapter 26, when he was under extreme duress and he was facing his crucifixion, and it describes him there as praying to his Father and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood coming down. And in Matthew 26 and 39, he says, and he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so we see here that Jesus expressed his will to God. His will was that if there was another way for God's purpose to be done without him having to go through the cruel mocking and the crucifixion process, he expressed that was his will. And yet he also at the same time said, "Not my will be done, but thy will." You know, again, showing to us in very plain terms that the will of Christ and the will of God were not one and the same. However, Christ was willing to yield his will to the will of his God. And as well in John chapter 6, and I think really this starts to open up to us the understanding of where some of these words have caused some confusion over time. But in John chapter 6 and verse 38, or rather I should say, this describes the role of Christ, which and some of the other language has led to a little bit of confusion. But in verse 38 he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And again, he describes in very, very clear terms that he was sent. He was as one sent. We wouldn't imagine today that if somebody was sent by their employer that they were one and the same person. However, they do represent that person. The one who is sent does, of course, represent. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't come to represent himself, but he came to represent him who sent him, which was God, which was the Father's will. And he describes that in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all he has given me, that I should lose nothing. And so he describes that the will of God was in fact what it was all about and not about his will. And Jesus never deviates from that idea, even though there are a couple of verses, and we'll look at a couple of them in a few minutes. Even though there are a couple of verses that are perhaps confusing, we must look at them in the light of the very, very clear and unambiguous verses that show to us the way Jesus understood his relationship to his Father and his God. Well, a couple of other things I'd like to look at. First one, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews 4 shows us that Jesus was tempted. And then we'll follow that up with another verse to show that God cannot be. And so, again, these are just points to establish the difference, the relationship that they had. Hebrews chapter 4 and 15, chapter 4 and verse 15, says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And also, go back a page and to chapter 2 and verse 18. It says the same thing, "For in that he himself," this is speaking of Jesus, excuse me, "in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or come to the aid of those who are tempted." And if we were to jump forward to the book of James, just a couple of pages, really, and chapter 1 and verse 13, we read that it says that, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." And so when we place these two passages alongside of each other, Hebrews and James, it shows us the difference of the nature of God and James. Jesus was tempted like as we are, and God cannot be tempted. And so it was to do with his parentage that Jesus bore our nature because he was a son of David through Mary. And yet through his divine parentage, he bore the capacity in his mind for divine things that we don't have. Also actually, we won't look it up for time's sake, but in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, we read of God's unlimited knowledge, and that God is all-knowing, and that there was nothing that is hid from God. And yet in the life of Christ, in the ministry, we find that in Mark chapter 13, we find that Christ, although he had the Holy Spirit without measure, he was able to do a lot of amazing things. He did not have unlimited knowledge. And so in Mark chapter 13 and 32, he says, speaking of the day of his return, he says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And so there were things that were concealed from the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his extensive knowledge, intimate knowledge with the Old Testament prophecies, he knew everything about himself that had been prophesied. But he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. And of course his Father did. And so again, these two things show the difference in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Well, let's go forward to John chapter 10 then, and let's have a look at a passage here, excuse me, that's cited as evidence from Jesus' own words that he was in fact equal to his Father. And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, if we were to read that on its own, it says, "I and my Father are one." And so I'm sure all of us have heard that cited as being evidence that Jesus and the Father are in fact one and the same and equal, part of a triune Godhead. But is that what Jesus means? Bearing in mind everything that we've looked at so far, looking at the statistics of how Christ is described, for instance, in the New Testament, looking at what he says in relationship to his relationship to God, what he calls God, what, you know, the fact that he calls him God and Father, the fact that he says everything he does is because of God, that God sent him, the deferring of all the honor and glory. And so then he makes this statement and he says, "I and my Father are one." And so we have to say, how does this statement, if the word of God is not confusing, how does this statement then fit in with the rest of the Bible? And I think on the surface of it, we could understand this ourselves if I was to say that my wife and I were one in regard to whatever it might be. No one would take that to mean that we were the same being, but that we thought alike. And the scripture, though, is what we will use to define this oneness, where he says, "I and my Father are one." What does it mean in the Bible to be one? And I think that's what we need to understand to be able to see what it is that Jesus is saying here. In fact, even if we were to take John 10 and spend some time in it, I think we can explain it out of John 10. But let's go to a couple of verses. Firstly, Galatians 3, because I'd like to look at what the Bible says about being one. And I think this becomes useful then in looking at the statement that Jesus makes, because this would appear to be an unambiguous statement that Jesus makes in regard to his relationship with his God. Galatians 3 and verse 27 is describing those who are in Christ in baptism. And in verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 29, "If we are Christ, then we're Abraham's seed." But to go back to verse 28 and to focus in on this oneness, "There was neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." So does it mean that in Christ that we all become the very one being? And of course it doesn't. There's a oneness that what he's describing here, there's a oneness in Christ Jesus. So let's hold that thought and come over then to the reading that we had for us, because we're going to see the oneness come up again. And so we read John chapter 17 tonight, and this oneness came up a couple of times in John chapter 17. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, had described that oneness as something that we would strive towards in Christ, that would be a result of us being in Christ, that we would be one. And in John chapter 17, which is a prayer that Jesus offers, it's a prayer that he offers in the garden prior to his crucifixion, and it's an amazing prayer. And he says in verse 11, because in this prayer, just prior to his own death, we see he prays so much for other people. And this was where his mind was. So he says in verse 11, "But now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father," because he knew that after his resurrection he would ascend to his Father and his God. And then he says, "Keep through thine own name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And so again, we see this idea of this oneness come up. And Christ is praying to his God that the believers might be one as he says we are. And so whatever the oneness was that Jesus had expressed in John chapter 10, he says he's praying that the believers may have that oneness too. And so in verse 21, he carries on with it saying that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so if the oneness that he's referring to in John chapter 10, when he said the simple statement, I and my Father are one, if that's a oneness of being and equality, then Christ is praying in John chapter 17 that the Trinity become a gajillioninity, whatever, with all of the believers rolled into a Godhead. But obviously this is not what he's praying. He's praying for a oneness in purpose and in character and in hope and in glory. He's not praying that we would all become part of a Godhead. And so he says that he prays that the believers would be one as we are one, he says to God. And so really he explains to us the oneness that he's speaking of. Come back a couple of pages to John chapter 14, and we've got time for one more. John chapter 14 and 9, we read, verse 8 for connection, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so Jesus' response to Philip was, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paraphrasing. And so how do we understand that in relation to these other verses that we've looked at? Well, if we had time, and we're not going to go there, we could go to Exodus chapter 33, where it states clearly that no one can see the Father and live. And so if no one can see the Father and live, then those who had seen Christ as all of his apostles and all of his contemporaries did, then they in fact didn't see Christ didn't see God himself either. So what did he mean? What was Christ meaning when he said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? And so we'll go back again a couple of chapters, back to the first chapter of John. And we'll see that all of these things are explained in the Scripture. Scripture is always useful to explain itself. And in John chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus says himself, no man has seen God at any time. And so when we look that, we look at that and we put it alongside of the verse where Jesus says, no one has seen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says here in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So what does he mean when he says he's declared him? He's showed him. He manifested him. And so everything that was the Lord Jesus Christ in his life on earth was in the express image, to use the words out of Hebrews 1, of his Father, of God. He came and he bore the glory of God. And so again, if we were to go to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, we see that when Moses asked to see God's glory, God showed him character. It was character which was the glory of God. And so when Jesus came, what did he show? Was it the shape of God? No, it was the character of God. And so when all of those who were present on that occasion, and when they heard Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it was about character. It was about purpose. And so in that way, God was manifested to the world then and now, through his Son. Jesus Christ our Lord. And so let's finish then by going back to John chapter 17, the reading that we had just briefly, and we'll just finish with a couple of points out of this before I sit down. John chapter 17 and verse 6. We see that he says exactly what I've just tried to say in the last 60 seconds. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so what the whole ministry of Christ was not about manifesting himself and his will and his character, but it was about manifesting the name of his God and his Father. And so he shows through all of his words and all of his works this idea of subservience to his God, who was his Father. And so if we were to go through John chapter 17, verse by verse, and we certainly don't have time for it, we would see that most every verse in it has the idea in the language of deference. And so verse 2, for instance, or verse 1, he lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, there's deference to start with. Glorify thy Son. Verse 2, as thou hast given, anyone who gives, you know, the giver is always greater than the receiver. And that comes up a couple of times in verse 3. Jesus Christ, end of verse 3, who you have sent. Verse 4, I have glorified thee. And so we can see that this idea goes through this entire chapter. And we're out of time, so I'm gonna actually finish just jumping back to John chapter 4. We see really through everything that Christ was and that Christ said, he was trying to portray that his life and his work was about the one who sent him, not about himself. And in doing so, he was setting an example for us. And in John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said to them, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And you know, everything that we've looked at tonight is very unambiguous in regard to how Jesus, or how the prophets and the Psalms and Jesus himself and the apostles saw Jesus in relation to God. And in this final verse, we see that he describes that his life was about doing God's will. And so for ourselves, if there's a lesson that we can take out of this, that the life of Jesus was about setting an example for us. And he came and he set his will aside. He said his life was about doing the will of God. And so that's a mind that you and I need to try to develop now ourselves in this life as well.